Okay. Now, we begin today with talking about counseling seriously hurt people. And I'm going to concentrate on seriously hurt people, the really bad cases, so much so that these are the kind of people that many of you may never encounter. But I'm proceeding on the assumption that if you get the principles for the worst cases, you'll be able to apply those principles more easily to those that are not such bad cases. What we're after all the time is principles. You may notice that I've avoided giving you a whole lot of testimonies as we've been going along. They're enjoyable and they're edifying and sometimes they're helpful. But I'm much more concerned that we get hold of the principles of ministry that we can apply so that within a few months you've got your own bunch of testimonies of the way in which you have seen God work. We can't imitate what has happened in another situation, but we can learn from the principles and apply the principles of Scripture to the situations that we are actually involved with the people that we are concerned to help. Now, in every work of healing and deliverance, we are dependent upon what Jesus has done on the cross. So I want us to start in Isaiah 53. I've mentioned this at various times in passing, but we're going to spend just a few minutes because there is so much material that we want to get in this week. We will only spend a few minutes. But I suggest that you spend time yourself, not necessarily this week, you've got enough to do this week, but on your own to study, meditate, read through this again and again, and as you do so, to see how completely Jesus identified with our human condition. Now, I'm going to try to do little more than simply read through it. I might stop here and there and just briefly comment. But as I read it, I'm going to emphasize certain things. And the things that I emphasize, I want you to see, are the ways in which Jesus experienced what we experience. And when I say we, I mean mankind, and I mean those who experience the very worst and deepest hurts. When Jesus became man and suffered on the cross, he took upon himself, he experienced himself the very worst that it is possible for man to experience. So anybody that you are counseling has not experienced anything as bad as Jesus experienced on the cross. Put it another way, no matter where they've been, he's been there before them. Now that's important because it means they can find, first of all, their identity in him, in his passion, crucifixion. But they can also find their answer in him. Because he suffered these things not simply to identify, but in order to set free and deliver from those things. This particular prophecy really begins in verse 13 of chapter 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. It's what he has to suffer before that we're concerned principally with at this moment. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. Now, if you have before you, and at this moment in time, It doesn't matter whether this person is a Christian or a non-Christian. What matters is this person has been through the dregs of life. Because what I want to do with you this morning is to show you how to bring somebody through to the Lord, to what salvation really is. So I'm assuming that the person may start as a total non-believer. They may be a believer, but they haven't really received the ministry that they need to bring them through to what salvation is about in the true sense of the word. So as far as I'm concerned, that doesn't matter at this moment. We're dealing with a very broken life. Here is this person. Perhaps they've been in drug addiction and therefore in prostitution, theft, all kinds of depravity, just to get money for their affliction. There may be an alcoholism, they may have suffered a lot of not only emotional hurt, they may have been trying to bury all that emotional hurt through drugs, through alcohol. They may be suffering all kinds of physical ailments because of their body has been abused. They may have been raped and used and abused constantly. I'm talking about the very worst things that you can imagine. So much so that you would be appalled. But you see, when Jesus hung at the cross, people were appalled at him. Here's the beginning of the identification. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. No person, no matter what torture they had been through, was disfigured more than Jesus. I don't want to dwell upon the physical, but we want to get hold of the spiritual reality. But you see, he'd had a crown of thorns with long spikes like this driven through his head. That wasn't a very good start. He'd had his beard ripped off of his face. He'd had his back lacerated to the bone, no doubt. Bleeding, oozing. I mean, he was a mess. I'm not surprised that Mary didn't recognize him in the garden, because how could anybody believe that that mess hanging on the cross could be like a gardener? His appearance was so disfigured. Well, look what sin, look what depravity does to people. It disfigures them. You've only got to look at someone that's been in addiction for years. Now, our God can deliver somebody from addiction, from the effects of heroin addiction. I've seen it happen before my eyes, in a moment of time, without any withdrawal symptoms. God is able to do that. But you look at these people before he's done it, and you feel appalled. And you see what sin and depravity has done to disfigure someone. Your heart goes out to them. And his form marred beyond human likeness. He hardly looked human. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? Constantly this week we've had to look at the whole business of faith, right? Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, we'll come back to that again and again. But you see, when you believe the message, the arm of the Lord is revealed. Hello? And very often, of course, you don't see the arm of the Lord moving to change circumstances until there is that faith. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Well, he took the weakness of our humanity even as a baby and had to grow up. But when it came to this work of the cross, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. You see one of these people sitting before you that's been in the dregs, and there's absolutely nothing attractive about them. they've lost all attraction. You may sort of see something there that is could possibly re-emerge, but I mean, usually it's yuck. Not because you judge the person, but you just see what has happened to them. No beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised. He did not even desire him. He was despised. Now, you can be sure that many of the people, especially those that have been really hurt personalities, have lived for years feeling despised. But he was despised and rejected by men. Well, all of us will know that the problem in many people's lives is a feeling of rejection, but goodness, there's rejection and rejection. And Jesus wasn't simply rejected on the cross. He lived for years in constant rejection. From the time he started his ministry, 3.5 years of rejection. You've only got to read the Gospels to see that. And sometimes the rejection was even among those close to him. And ultimately betrayal by one of his disciples, deserted by all of them, and denied by their leader. I mean, that's rejection. A man of sorrows. This is Jesus. Often you will have before you a man or a woman of sorrows. But praise God, someone has been there before him. And familiar with suffering. You must distinguish in Scripture between suffering and sickness. Jesus was never sick, but he suffered. Never sick in the sense of having a dis-ease, a virus or anything of that, but he had dis-ease in the sense of what was inflicted upon him when he was beaten and tortured. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. How many of these hurt personalities feel that they are just so utterly unworthy, they've been so totally degraded that nobody wants anything to do with them? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. All of them. Our physical infirmities, our emotional infirmities, our spiritual needs. The Hebrew words include everything. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. We considered him stricken by God. That person sitting in front of you is almost certainly going to believe that they've been stricken by God. We considered him stricken by God. But in fact, of course, he hadn't. The one who had been striking him were all those who opposed him, rejected him, the devil, in all that he could put upon Jesus. Of course, it was in the purposes of God and the foreknowledge of God, under the consent of God. But even the person that's lived a life of abuse and degradation, they're going to sit there thinking, why has God done this to me? And he hasn't. Drugs have done it. Others have done it. The sin of men have done it. Rejection, everything else. Not God. God loves them, and we know that God wants to save them, deliver them, heal them, free them. But they will consider themselves very often smitten by God. Smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. So even if it's not God's fault and they've gone through their own sins and they've got to the place they have because of their own sins and the sins of others that have hurt them, nevertheless, Jesus has been pierced to set them free from all the sin. He was crushed Like I was talking earlier about that sense in which Paul knew what it was to be crushed. There are many people that have experienced that crushing in their lives. They feel crushed personalities. But he was crushed in order to deliver us and set us free, even from those things that have made us feel crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Well, we have talked about that before. This broken person that is sitting before you may feel that because of their sin and wickedness, they're being punished and there's no way out. But even the punishment was borne by Jesus. The punishment that they deserve. The punishment that you and I deserve. And by his wounds we are healed. Now, this word healed means to be made whole, to be saved, to be made complete, to be made perfect. And Jesus suffered in spirit, soul, and body in order to be able to minister effectively to us, spirit, soul, and body. He was going through mental torture, if you like, through all these events, but he was also going through physical torture in order that everything that tortures us mentally may be dealt with, but also everything that tortures us physically is also overcome. By his wounds we are healed, we are made whole, perfect, complete, saved. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. No matter what it is, no matter how much, no matter how grave, no matter how serious. He was oppressed. By who? By the devil. You see what the scriptures say about the way that Jesus overcame on the cross all the powers of darkness, and you can be quite sure there was one tremendous battle going on. Not only as he hung on the cross, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, so much so he sweated blood. He knew what oppression was about. So that all who are oppressed of the devil may be set free and delivered. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Falsely judged. How many of those who sit before you feel and probably have been falsely judged, used by others? Jesus knew all about that. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Yet he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. How God must love us for it to be his will to crush his only born son. How God must love that broken personality that is in front of you. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, please notice, it will become important. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify, will bring to total acceptance before God many. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay, so he's done it all. The key to the whole thing is verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Okay, now, let us say that desperate, might not even be Saint Desperate, but Desperate, who is sitting before you, is not in a place of faith. And genuinely feels he cannot believe, doesn't know what to believe. He's just been so overwhelmed by the events of his life. He's in total darkness. Now we've got to understand what's going on. And the answer to that can be two things. Let's take our diagram again. We are made up of spirit, soul, and body. The soul consists of mind, emotions, and the will. Now, this character is in spiritual darkness. He has been living in the flesh, the soul and body operating independently of God. Now, one of two things can be the truth about this character. He may be possessed. I'm looking now at the very worst of cases. If he is possessed, he cannot come to faith until he is first delivered. The one category of person that Jesus did not require faith of are those who are possessed. If you look at the gospel, he first of all delivers them and then leads them to faith. There are several examples of that. For example, Legion. He doesn't preach the gospel of the kingdom to Legion. This man is so distraught, he's manipulated by not just one, but many demons. So he is under complete bondage. It would be absolutely ridiculous when the man's tearing himself apart, or when someone who is demonically possessed is frothing about and rolling about on the floor, to try to preach the gospel and bring him to faith. So Jesus sets him free. But then, of course, he's concerned not just for the demonic presence to go. Actually, Legion, if you remember, wanted to follow Jesus and join his disciples. He said, no, go and tell everybody what God has done for you. He made him a witness straight away in his own area. Now, one of the questions that we have to face is, can a Christian have a demon? And it's a bad question. It's a bad question. And you'll often find that confusion comes from bad questions. If you mean by the question, can a person be possessed demonically so that a demonic presence rules his life? The answer is that is impossible for a Christian. He cannot be a Christian if that is the case. I mean, it is just absolutely, totally impossible. Because you are only a Christian when the Holy Spirit has taken up and made his residence and throne in your human spirit. And the Holy Spirit will not take up his residence in a spirit where a demonic presence is ruling and reigning. Now, let's be clear that there are relatively few people who are demonically possessed in this way. Often people will come and tell you that they're possessed, and there's no such thing, as we shall see in a minute. But when a person is possessed, when he is totally under the control of a demon and therefore cannot function in his soul or body in the free way, he is not in control either of his soul or of his body in the way that God intends. He is not and cannot be in control. Something else, a demonic power or presence, is controlling him. That means that he is not free to be able to respond. His mind, his emotions, even his will is under the power and influence of this demon. So he cannot make a response, because your will must be free in order to be able to respond to the gospel. Of course, this can be the problem for people that have been in the very dregs of humanity. I mean, drug addiction and alcoholism and all that kind of thing, where under the influence of those things you lose control of your consciousness. That is an ideal opportunity for demonic presence to come in and take residence. Getting involved, as people like this often do, in the occult and in seances and all that kind of thing, ideal opportunities for demonic presences to come in and take up residence. And of course, the sad thing is that so many of those things go on in schools these days. Now, this is but this is not the only way that demons operate. There are many people who are oppressed. Some people don't like this distinction between oppressed and possessed, but I actually think it's very helpful. Because what is certainly the case, not only for non-Christians, but also for believers, is that they can be under the influence of demonic powers. Not possessed in their spirit, if you understand me, not controlled by a demonic presence, but very much under the power and influence of a demon. Now, what is the difference? Well, the difference is this. First of all, every unbeliever is under the influence of demonic powers. Every unbeliever. How can we say that? Because the scripture says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. The God of this age is, of course, Satan, and the way he works is by his demonic powers. Satan, by the way, does not come to live in people. He sends demons to live in them, not Satan himself. But the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to the truth. They are therefore oppressed. So you can preach to them the gospel, you can try to open up the scriptures, and they don't even know what you're talking about. They have got no spiritual understanding. You know, things that make you excited and alive are saying, well, what? Because the unspiritual man cannot discern spiritual things. The things of the Spirit. He is blinded by the God of this age. Whether he's a Christian or non-Christian, that's what the enemy has done to the non-believer. But as we've already seen, the mind is very often the first line of attack, even in Christians. Unclean thoughts, condemning thoughts, critical thoughts, all these things fired at people, born-again people, by demonic powers. Pew, 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 pew. The fiery darts of the evil one. Now you see, what can happen is this. If a Christian begins to take on board, let's just take, for example, criticism. The devil can fire a critical thought at any of us. I mean, you can just be having a good conversation with someone, and suddenly this critical thought comes into your mind about them. For no apparent reason, it's just suddenly there. Well, that's, of course, the devil having a go, some demons having a go of criticism, is trying to destroy the relationship. Well, if you listen and begin to feel critical, it's going to affect your whole conversation. Now, this is where, of course, we take the shield of faith against that critical thought. That's what I was talking about yesterday, so that we don't take it on board. But if you take the first critical thought on board, then the enemy will follow with another, and with another, and with another, and with another. Therefore, what happens if the Christian does not fight against this enemy activity, slowly within that person there will build up what you might call a critical attitude. But if he allows that to persist, it gets to the point where that believer is bound by criticism. He is oppressed, if you want to put it, this is just language, you see. He is oppressed by a spirit of criticism, a demonic spirit. And he has become so critical that he cannot even see and understand that he's being critical. It's become almost his nature to be critical. And if you suggest that somebody's being critical, they look around and say, well, who are you talking about? Can't be talking about me. And even if they realize that you are talking about them, they feel that they are incapable of shaking off the criticism. That they've come to a point where they actually need someone to minister to them and to deliver them. But can you see that is not the same as having a demon coming and taking up control of your whole life? What that person has done is to allow the enemy to build a stronghold in one area of his life. Hello? Now, when we get into the scriptures, we'll see that God has given us the spiritual weapons to pull down those strongholds. But this is very different from somebody actually being possessed, like Legion was possessed, incapable of response to God. No, the one who is oppressed like this, the believer, is capable of response, is capable of facing his problem, of repenting of it, and realizing that he does need to be set free by the blood and the power of Jesus Christ. The possessed man is totally incapable. He's not born of the Spirit, he doesn't have the Spirit working within him, but the believer does. And so the believer can be brought to the point of acknowledging what is happening and can be set free. But for that to happen, you do need the cooperation. It has to be the will of the believer to be set free. Hello? Let's take another example. that of lust. Now, just as to be tempted with a critical thought isn't sin, as we saw last time, to be tempted with a thought of lust is not sin, but to take the temptation on board and to indulge it does. Now, what does the scripture say about sin? Well, first of all, there is the thought. Then you entertain the thought. Instead of rejecting it, you entertain it. So, supposing the person, man or woman, I mean, both can experience lust, but let's say man for a moment, there's a particular woman that he has a lustful thought. Now, instead of rejecting that lustful thought, seeing that woman as a glorious part of God's creation, begins to indulge in fanciful, lustful scenes. She becomes then an object of desire. I'm talking about a Christian doing this, you see. So much so that he becomes what we would say obsessed with her. Gets to the point where he feels he cannot do without her, that all of his lustful urges must be satisfied. And therefore, the thought, if, as the scripture says, the thought, if it is entertained, dwelt upon, fed in that way, will actually bear fruit in the sin, and the sin with it brings spiritual death. There will need to be repentance. But that's how the process works. Now, of course, the wise Christian, even if he gets to the part of beginning to fantasize, will realize what he's doing and cut it off. If he doesn't, he's likely to end up in bed with the woman. And because Satan is a deceiver, as that whole process is going on, he may even make himself believe that, oh, this is the woman that the Lord really wants me to have. Because, I mean, you know, that people who want something will always get what they want and are willing to enter into self-deception to get what they want. Hello? So we see how the process goes, and he gets to a point where he is so obsessed with this woman that he feels that he would even say, I'm incapable of resisting. And if he comes and talks about the fact that he's been going to bed with this woman, he will say, I couldn't help it. Well, of course, we know that that's not true. I mean, it's not true for anybody, but it's certainly not true for a Christian. He could have helped it. Now, of course, if this is something that persists in his life, not just with that woman, but he begins to enjoy, he can place himself in a position where he is so oppressed by lust that he really does. He's just jumping in and out of beds left, right, and center. Now, you see, sometimes when this happens to Christians, people say, I can't understand. How can he be a Christian? And things like this happen. Well, very easily, because the scripture tells us that there is a war going on between all of us, between the spirit and the flesh, and they're totally at odds with one another. So if this character gives way to the flesh and walks in the flesh, then he's going to grieve the spirit, but any of us can do that. Okay, if somebody's jumping into bed with someone, that's pretty obvious, but someone that's walking around criticizing, condemning, and judging others is actually probably producing even more harm in the body of Christ. I mean, it's not for us to weigh one sin against another. But people can be devastated because of the sharp tongue of a born-again Christian who is not walking in the Spirit, but is allowing himself or herself to be under the influence of a critical spirit. Now you see, whereas the one who was possessed could not repent. The one who is oppressed must repent. Whether he's an unbeliever or a believer. I mean, if he's an unbeliever, he's got to come to this repentance in order to become a believer. Huh? If he's already a believer, then he needs to repent to be set free and to come back to the way in which the Lord wants him to walk in the Spirit. Have I made this clear? Because there's so much confusion about this, you know. Can a Christian have a demon and all that kind of thing? Well, I mean, it's a nonsensical question, because unless you look at ourselves as the Scripture teaches as spirit, soul, and body, you can't answer the question, because the answer is both yes and no. He can be oppressed, influenced, put himself under the influence of demonic powers, but he certainly cannot be possessed in that sense, where he loses all control of his life. Now, you will hear some people say, ah, but, you know, I've prayed and I've ministered to Christians who have what we call oppressed, who've been under the influence of demons, and they've manifested all kinds of things when we've prayed for them. Surely, therefore, they must have been. Well, look, don't go by manifestations. I mean, all kinds of things. People can, they can feel that they've got to go through some kind of manifestation in order to be free. There's all kinds of psychological, emotional things. I mean, that's a minefield. And you see, if you go down that road, you get to the fad that there was a few years ago, where paper bags were passed out at meetings, and if you couldn't spit into the bag, you still had a demon inside you. And you know, what I do believe and what I have seen often myself is that when you pray with someone, there is a battle. There is a battle. But it's a battle within them. I mean, they've given way to this oppressive spirit for so long. There is a battle, and the oppressive spirit doesn't want to give up. And now, for the first time, they, together perhaps with your help, are beginning to come against this thing instead of give into it. They're beginning to take authority over it, and you're taking authority over it. So there's a battle. There's a battle. But that is not the same thing as saying that person was possessed. Can you see that distinction? I believe it's very important. Where that person had no control and no influence and no ability to come against those things themselves. You see, sometimes people can be misunderstood. There was a man who I deeply respect in the Lord who said at a meeting, and I know exactly what he meant. He said, well, he said, I'm influenced by demons sometimes because every Christian is. You see, and of course, his comments were taken totally out of context. And you know, people were going around saying, I had even had letters written to me saying, don't have anything more to do with this man because he says that all Christians are possessed by demons. Well, there's something demonic in that kind of false reporting, isn't there? But you see, I know what the man means, and I think you can probably see what the man means, that the enemy is going to have a go at all of us. And probably there are times when we get further down the road than we should have. We have given way to criticism, lust, greed, jealousy, anger, bitterness. It can be anything, right? Any of those things that the enemy and the enemy has begun to get a foothold, and he's begun to get a stronghold. And how has he done that? Well, he's done that because he works through demonic powers. Just as God works by the Spirit, so he works demonically. But when we realize what's happening, we repent, we come up against these things, we rebuke them, we stand against them, and we're delivered and set free from them.
Amen.
Now, in mild things, we can do that ourselves. But if someone has got way down the road somewhere, they may need someone to minister to them and help them. Now, all that's a bit by parenthesis, because I want to come back to the really serious people, the seriously hurt people. The first thing that we always have to assess, therefore, at some point along the line, I mean, it may not be immediately apparent at the beginning, but is this person possessed, incapable of making any real response to the gospel? Or is this person certainly under very heavy oppression, but is capable of making a response? Now, it won't be very long. If the person's possessed and you start talking about Jesus and the blood, I tell you, it won't be long before you can see they're possessed. Because they won't even be able to sit on a chair and listen. You start talking about the blood of Jesus and they're likely to be out the chair and at you. Anything to shut you up. I mean, demons are not pleasant. We don't have to fear them, because he that is in us is much greater than them, and we have power and authority over them in the name of Jesus. But when somebody is possessed, it's not a mild thing. It's not a question of sort of sitting down there in a chair and saying, "Is he or isn't he?" I mean, you'll soon know whether he is or not. You see, time and time and time again, people have come to me, Christians have come to me and says, "I've got a demon." And they'll come to you and they'll say, "I've got a demon." So I say, "Oh yes, well, you sit down in that chair and I'm going to pray for you. And I take authority in the name of Jesus. I call upon the blood. I rebuke it, call it out." And I say, "Did anything happen?" So I said, "No." So I said, "In that case, you didn't have a demon." I've found that that's much easier than trying to argue to them and saying, "Look, you don't have a demon. That's not the problem at all." I just pray for them and like that, and I said, "Let me tell you, if you had a demon, you'd have been all over the place, and then you'd have been set free." If there's a demonic presence and you speak to that demon in the name of Jesus and call upon the blood, I tell you, nobody can sit mildly in the chair and just smile at you. Because demons aren't like that. Right, well now, I'm not going to say a whole lot more about that, because if there is that demonic presence, take authority. But of course, you realize that even after the person said, I better say one or two more things about this. There is nothing in Scripture to suggest that we're supposed to have conversations with demons. I cannot imagine anything that would be a greater waste of time, because Satan is the father of lies and the liar from the beginning. I wouldn't believe anything a demon told me. Would you? And I've heard people, "Oh, well, I command them to tell the truth." But they can't tell the truth. It's their nature to lie. So it's their nature to deceive. And so, you're opening yourself to deception if you say things like that. Some people say, "Well, you've got to name them to call them out." Absolute rubbish. You see, that's another bit of the devil's deception. And I've heard people say, "Oh, well, the demon said to me, 'I will not leave till you name me.'" I said, "Did you believe him?" So, how crazy! How crazy! I mean, that's a lie! Your answer to that is, "You get out, and get out now in the name of Jesus." And some people say, they quote to Legion, they say, "Well, what about Legion?" Jesus, there's no record in that account of Legion of Jesus naming the legion of demons that filled him. In fact, what I read is they all came out in one go, went into the pigs, and the pigs all got drowned. I mean, Jesus would have been there for a fortnight if he was going to name a couple of thousand demons. Deliverance should be essentially very simple. I personally have had no experience, and I cannot for the life of me understand why Christians talk about having deliverance sessions that go on for hours. as far as I've always experienced, deliverance is the simplest form of ministry. Because the demons have to do as you're told, or they're told. It's a question of authority. Right at the very beginning, when I first got into this ministry, not out of need, not out of desire, the Lord taught me a very important principle. He said, if you expect to fight, you'll get a fight. If you expect victory, you'll get victory. So every time I expect victory. And sometimes, you know, when I speak in a public meeting, there will be somebody manifesting demonically, and people come up to me after and say, can you come and help this person? And you know, often you get a group of people standing around, they're all chuntering away in tongues, and you know, blah blah blah. Well, that's not what you don't deliver people through tongues. He that speaks in a tongue speaks to God. The scripture says it's the demon you need to speak to, right? And very often the first thing you have to do is to clear all the unbelief away, just like Jesus did. You know, like let's go away. And then you talk to the demon, and you know, sometimes all this manifestation. Usually, the first thing I say is, stop that. I'm not going to have that. Why? Because the devil loves to cause a disturbance and a fuss and a bother and get everybody scared. Why are a lot of them going, Kuriya da bagara lum? Because they're actually scared out of their whips. They think, oh, what's going to happen now? And you know, if it's at a public meeting, there'll be other people around who've never known about demons or never seen a demon manifesting or anything like that. And so the devil really wants to have a whale of a time. So the first thing to do is to shut them up. I mean, you may find different, but I find that if it's possession of a demon, then we exercise the authority that Jesus has given us. Now, actually, it is more awkward when you're dealing with Christians in this area, you see, where there is what I've called oppression, just so that, you know, we understand the difference, because the cooperation of this person is going to be needed. Mm-hmm. Repentance is needed before there will be the complete deliverance. Mm-hmm. They need to repent of the way in which they have yielded ground to the enemy, in which they have walked in the flesh and allowed themselves to get into some kind of trap of the enemy. Right, but let's leave that aside for a moment, because we're going to these very hurt personalities. So even if there is deliverance, because someone is possessed, your work has only just begun. And because then you've got to bring them to the Lord. And you must realize that if a person has been possessed, all kind of damage has been done to their minds, to their emotions, and even to their wills, because they have never been free to do what they wanted. Or to, you know, they've never been in control of their wills. I'll just give you one example. Somebody, for example, who was brought up in Satanism. Now, this would be a typical case of somebody being possessed, genuinely possessed. We've ministered over the years to quite a number of people like this. But if I think of one, for example, this girl, her parents were Satanists. So at birth, she was dedicated to Satan. Now, you may know that in Satanism, they have a corresponding series of events to the Christian life, but it's all inverted. So, although many Christians go through a kind of infant baptism or dedication, Satanists go through a rite of giving the child to Satan. dedicating the child to Satan and invoking demons to come and take control of the child so that Satan can use the child. From then on, that child is brought up to hate instead of love, to curse instead of bless, to cause disruption instead of peace, and so on. They're deliberately caused to do this because they're serving Satan, they're serving their master. As the child grows up and develops, then, especially if it's a woman, she is taught to give her body to Satan every night, and for there to they will actually experience demons coming to make physical love. They will experience physical orgasm night by night. This is their duty, to allow Satan to have their bodies sexually. Then the next thing will be to use their body in prostitution in order to bring men into Satanism. This is the whole process that goes on. And you can imagine that the horrendous things that go inside that. They get pregnant. If they get pregnant, they will be told that their child will be taken. We've ministered to people like this. The child will be taken from them and sacrificed as a human sacrifice to Satan. Now, you imagine bringing someone like that to the Lord, as we have done. What I have just told you is a true example. It's typical, but it is an actual person I've described. You imagine what healing and deliverance, not just deliverance from the demons that had controlled her, but what healing and deliverance is needed in her soul. And what you realize is that that kind of thing will never happen at a single session. That for someone like that, new birth is not an event that takes place at a moment of time. It's a process. Because at the beginning, certainly when possessed, at the beginning, I'll talk just about a she for a moment, as we're talking about this particular case. She would be incapable of a full repentance and turning to Jesus in faith. So what is actually going on is a kind of Satan has had this person in his clutches, like that. And so what you are doing is bit by bit prizing her free from Satan's clutches. It's not just a question of deliverance from the demon. Her mind has to be freed from all the hate, from all the hurt, from all the damage, from all the negativity. She has been brought up to think negatively. Her emotions, which have been, she's been taught to yield to Satan and to give to Satan, to embrace Satan, to make love to Satan, make love to demons. You can only imagine the emotional turmoil that causes in a person. There's got to be a whole process of healing that is going to take place. Now, with one of these girls, we got to the... Often, you know, while this process is going on, the one thing they cannot do is to stay in a communion service. Not because they're still possessed, But they have been so indoctrinated. One of the things that a Satanist is indoctrinated into believing is that if they ever take communion, if they ever touch the cup, they will die immediately. Now, there was one girl that we'd seen that she was set free from what possessed her, and we were taking her through the process of healing and deliverance that needed to happen in her soul. And it got to the point she went out and out of communion services, but as this whole process was going, she got to the point where she could sit through a communion service, but she dare not receive. Because, you see, her mindset had been, if I ever touch that cup, I will die. And so what we decided to do was to have a little communion service, a colleague and myself and this girl, just the three of us. And she took the bread, no problem. We stood over her for one whole hour before she would touch the cup. Because she was absolutely convinced that if she did, she would die. Now, here was a battle, you see, that was going on in the mind. And we, of course, were feeding her the truth, you will not die, that's the devil's deception, and all the rest. But it took a whole hour before she could bring herself to do it. Having done it, of course, she became radiant, because one whole way in which Satan had her bound was broken. There's tremendous power in Holy Communion when you're dealing with the enemy. But you see, there's a whole process that was going on. And I found that dealing with very hurt people like that, it's difficult to say at what point did they become a Christian. At what point do they actually were they actually born again? That doesn't cause me any concern, because the point is that you bring them to the place where they know they are born again, where they have renounced the devil and all his works, and where they are certainly filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the sign, which is the guarantee of their inheritance. So you know they've come through, you know they're completely free. But you've had to take them through the process. Well, now, I have described to you a very extreme case. But you may well come across less extreme cases, people that have been in addiction or whatever, alcoholism and so on. Now, there is going to be the need for you to take them through a process in order to bring them through to a knowledge of salvation, where they themselves know that they are saved, set free, no longer bound by the enemy, by their past, that God has forgiven them and freed them from all that they have been through. During that process, they will need very often to speak out the things that they have gone through. Allow them to do that. Very important. It's not you taking them back and getting them to and asking them. You don't need to ask any questions. I mean, you just need to encourage them to speak it all out. Why? Because when a person confesses, they need to speak out. You know, some people, I think, whoever you're bringing to the Lord, it's good to encourage them. I'll talk a little bit more later on about that. About it's good to bring them in as thorough a way to the Lord as possible. I'm not all that happy just with the sinner's prayer, which can sort of bury things instead of really bring a person to a knowledge that completely set free. It works for some, but it doesn't for others. Because there are some who really need to go through a whole process where they just pour it all out before God. Now, for most people, they can do that in about 10 minutes. I mean, the really, grotty things in life. And I'll explain to you afterwards how you can encourage people to do that and get them to prepare to do that. I mean, it's a simple thing. And from that moment, you see, never look back. You never go back. You are separated from your past. The old is gone and boom, boom, boom. Everything, very, very important. Once they've done that. But you see, for these exceedingly hurt people, there's quite a lot of grot. And it's of such a nature that they may not be able to face it all on one occasion. And therefore, you have to take them through this process where, bit by bit, it comes out. And every time you do so, it's not that you do anything other than simply bring that to the cross and claim the cleansing, delivering, healing power of the blood of Jesus over their lives and over whatever damage those events could have caused in their life. So it's not just a question of forgiveness, you see, but forgiveness and healing taking place all at the same time. So there are some people that you're going to have to take through that kind of process. And the important thing is to bring them to the point where they know they are born again, they are set free from the Spirit, by the Spirit, they're filled with the Spirit. Now, once they've come to that point, it is so important that they know they never, ever look back again. Very, very important. That they are no longer that person. That person is dead, buried, finished with. Now, you will sometimes find that some people don't need to go through that process. They somehow, by the grace of God, they just realize in a moment of time, I am no longer that person. They're just set free from their addiction. They never look back and boom, 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 boom. And you wonder how it could all happen just so quickly. But that doesn't always happen. It doesn't always happen that way. In which case, we just need lovingly and patiently to take them through that. But don't prolong it any longer than is absolutely necessary. And having brought them to that place, the truth is the truth for them as it is for every believer. The old has gone. It's all under the blood. You never ever look back. You never ever think of yourself as that again. You are no longer that hurt, deprived, rejected person, Satanist, addict, or whatever. Now you are a new creation. Now you are who God has made you to be. Very, very important. And I'll explain in the next session how we encourage the person to go on from there. But the important thing for us all to get hold of is that the power of the cross, the power of the blood, is effective no matter how great the problem in a person's life. And what we're simply doing is bringing the person to the cross so that that power, the power of that blood, can be made effective in his or her circumstances. And just one last thing, that girl that I was describing to you became a radiant believer. She's actually now working with deprived children and is a real minister of the Lord to them. But she was part of our ministry for some time and came round often when I and others were going around leading missions, and would give her testimony. And it had powerful effect, I tell you. The number of people that were deeply touched, powerful effect. But you know, I began to see that giving her testimony was exceedingly costly for this girl. And one day when I was praying, God said to me, she is never to give her testimony again. And I thought, well, boy, you know, that's quite something to have to say to someone. So I went to her, because we were actually in the middle of a mission. I went to her and I said to her, you know, I believe God said that you're not to give your testimony. And she said, oh, that's such a relief. You know, recently I've really felt that I shouldn't give it anymore, and I have done because you've asked me to. But I really feel that God is saying, my past is dead, buried, and finished with, and I'm never even to speak of it again to anyone. That's the truth. And for someone that had been so hurt like her, wasn't even to speak of it in testimony. I mean, she had another testimony by then, the testimony of who Jesus is and what he was doing in her life in the present, let alone delivering her from the past. Okay. Now, if we look then at the sheet, we see under the heading, the process of salvation, these scriptures which relate to this whole process. And we need to see that in scripture, salvation is a process. You know, you hear sometimes people say, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I say, yes, so long as you understand what I understand by the word saved. Because in Scripture, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It's a continuous process. I have been, I am, and I will be. So if that's true, then if you're saved, you're always saved, because the end is eternal life, eternal salvation with God. Now, we are talking, therefore, about taking needy, hurt people through the initial stages of salvation into a life where they can work out their salvation, as we all have to do, with fear and trembling. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes in Jesus, that is, of course. And so what we're doing is bringing this person out of darkness into light, into the place of faith, so that the gospel is the power of God for their total salvation, healing, wholeness. Hallelujah. Therefore, the writer to Hebrews says, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Doesn't matter what their former life has been like, he is able to save them completely. Because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our needs. It's great, isn't it, that the Lord is praying for those that we're seeking to help. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So you see, that process, even though we've come to new birth, being filled with the Holy Spirit, that process is still taking place within all of us. God changing us into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. We're working out that work of healing and of wholeness in our own lives, and encouraging all those who come to us for help. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. See, it's a process of growth, isn't it? Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And it's just that in the initial stages, some need more help and encouragement than others do. I mean, we all like help and encouragement, but some desperately need it. We've looked at the other scriptures about Jesus and what he suffered for us, and I've been mentioning the cross and the blood, but let's just look very briefly at these scriptures. It would be lovely to have a lot of time to dwell upon them. but we don't at this moment. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right? So, as I said, what you're doing with these hurt personalities is allowing them to bring the various aspects of their life, to speak it out, but to bring it immediately to the cross. Why? Because the power of the cross is the cross is the power of God for them in this whole process of salvation that is taking place in their lives. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to see these people brought through to the point where they realize that before God they are pure and spotless. No matter what has gone on in their lives or what abuse that they've suffered. I was ministering to someone just a few weeks ago who had been through a whole lot of horrendous stuff. And the Lord just led me to say to her, I have restored your innocence. And you see, that's what it means to be forgiven. And I mean, if you'd listened to what had gone on in her life, the last thing you would have wanted to call her was innocent. But you see, the power of God's forgiveness is to restore our innocence. And she was someone who'd been sexually abused and all kinds of things, and therefore, you know, felt very impure and unholy. And to realize that God saw her as innocent was just the word that she needed into her life at that moment. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So the cross is the power that God has given us over all those powers of darkness. Hallelujah. We don't have to be afraid of them. We don't have to be afraid of them. Some people, you know, get worried about, do you lay hands on a possessed person or do you not lay hands on a possessed person? We haven't got to be afraid, but there's no point in laying hands on a possessed person. I mean, what you need to be doing is commanding the demon to come out of them. You don't do that by laying hands on them, but by taking authority over them. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of the cross. Isn't it good that those who are far away are brought near? It's all through the cross, through the blood of the through the blood. How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? I love the word of God, don't you? Just shows the completeness and the thoroughness of what God has done. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Very interesting that our ministry to a lot of these Satanists, I think, came out of the revival we had in the early 80s at the Hyde, when we really met with God in his holiness. And he just began to draw to us a whole lot of exceedingly needy people. And it's the thing that fascinates me, really, about Jesus is that obviously he was holy. And everywhere he walked in his humanity, he walked around in holiness. Huh? Didn't he? Yes. Now, isn't it interesting that the religious ones couldn't stand him, but the prostitutes, the tax gatherers, the sinners crowded to him? Well, there we go. But praise God that he is able to save and deliver and completely change. Right, well, we'll call it a day there, because we must get on to other things.